Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We have resumed a series that we did, or we ended five some years ago, The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. Some of you may have the original textbooks. This little book here is no longer in print, but we were given permission to make copies of it. We do have it on disc. If you need me to make a copy, I can run down to Office Max and have an actual copy of the whole book run off, right? We have that one disc because they gave us permission. Then it also comes with the main book. This came after this little workbook, a more expanded version here. I think this one's available, but this puppy here is no longer available for sale. Hebrews chapter 12. Allow me to read the first 14 verses. Today's message is entitled Church Discipline, an Introduction. Church Discipline, an Introduction. Now, before I read this, let's get our minds, as some of the men have prayed, Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Put the book of Hebrews into context. I believe it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because this book deals extensively with the tabernacle and the temple services, and there is no reference to that building already being wiped off the map by the Romans. That's a pretty good clue. That would be like Annie going to college, and as she's taking up American history, they have a chapter on American history, and the events of 9/11 are totally vanished from the pages, as if it never happened. If the temple had been destroyed by this time, the writer of Hebrews would have had a major argument, a bigger bat to use against those who wanted to go back under the law. These people here were being tempted, Jewish believers in Judea, who had been saved 20 or 30 years. Some of them in all probability were eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, were coming under great pressure from friends and foe to abandon Christ as the Messiah and to go back under the law. Well, beloved, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, you could not perform any more sacrifices. Even to this day, the Jews can no longer do sacrifices because there's no temple complex. That lends me to believe that this book was written prior to AD 70, because that entire system was still going on. And there was a great desire to force these Jewish Christian believers to go back under the weak and beggarly elements that Paul uses in his own writing. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to prevent these Christians from apostatizing from the truth. With that in mind, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I want you to underline cloud of witnesses, and in your margin, scribble chapter 11. Chapter 11. He is talking about, he just finishes chapter 11, with all these great heroes of the Old Testament who by faith did great exploits for their God. Wherefore seeing we also are surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, underline, let us, he's speaking to his contemporary audience, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which did so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Underline the word patience. It is the Greek word for endurance or perseverance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, he is trying to admonish, he is trying to encourage, he is trying to prevent these Jewish believers in Christ the Messiah from abandoning their race in spite of all the witnesses mentioned in chapter 11 who with the same faith believed unto righteousness, and the same faith that caused them to stop the mouth of lions, caused them to leave their home and go to a land flowing with milk and honey. and was able to build an ark not even knowing what rain was, that same faith that spurred those Old Testament saints, he wants his New Testament audience in the middle of the first century to be spurred on by that same faith to run their race to the finish line and run well. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now he gives in verses 2 the greatest of all examples of perseverance. Look to the one who carried his cross on your behalf. He endured the cross with much patience and perseverance, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Jesus Christ that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Notice the tail end of verses 3, the admonishment not to give up, the admonishment not to slow down, the admonishment not to grow weary, the admonishment don't faint, don't get exasperated, don't sit down, don't call it quits. Keep on running, running to the celestial city. Come hell or high water, you run, you persevere, you run, you persevere. Get to the finish line. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You've not yet been martyred, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Quote, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That's a quote from the book of Job, chapter 5. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Notice now in verses 6, the writer of Hebrews interjects that even God disciplines his own. Even God spanks his own. If ye put up with chastening, if you persevere, if you endure the spankings of the Lord, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father, his daddy, chasteneth not? Now notice in verses 7, the writer of Hebrews brings into play a very homely illustration of a father needing to discipline his son or his daughter when they get out of the way. In the verse before that, God spanks his own, just like an earthly father would discipline his own child. Now, verses 8, I've heard a lot of pastors say, well, I don't like the King James Version because it has a little bit of vulgarity. For crying out loud, grow up. But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Now, I want you to look at verses 7 and 8 carefully. If Brother Jeff and his two children were joining other little children there in the sandbox, and Evan and Ella were simply minding their business and simply playing and having fun, if some other child was in the area and just threw sand upon Jeff's children, Jeff may say, hey, don't do that, stop that. But does Jeff have the legal right to discipline that child of another parent? No. Why? Because that child has no blood connection to Brother Jeff. Now, if Evan and Ella were the ones throwing sand in everybody's face, Jeff has the parental right under heaven to take his children out of the sandbox and administer whatever degree of discipline they may need to get the point across. You don't throw sand in some other person's face. Here's the application. How do I know? What is one good indicator that I am a child of God? God ain't going to allow his child to go too far on that leash and dabble in sin before the Lord simply yanks the chain. Now, God did give David 9 months on his throne. David takes Bathsheba into his quarters, lies with her, gets her pregnant. When he finds out that she is with child, she yanks her husband from off the front line, has a little party, gets him a little tipsy, tells him to go home, and then you enjoy your wife. He doesn't. David throws another party the next day, a little bit of tipsy, a little bit of this, go home, enjoy your wife. He doesn't. So what does David do to cover his tracks? He writes a letter to Joab, his commander-in-chief on the front line. Put Uriah in the front line and retreat and let him die. And that's exactly what happened. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, 9 months, in walks Nathan. And Nathan presents to the king his little parable of the man with the one little sheep, and he's entertaining someone. The man with all the sheep, and the man with all the sheep steals that one sheep from that one person and kills it to feed his buddy. And David comes off of his throne and says, "That man shall die." And Nathan says, "You're the man." And God spanked him through Nathan. And then David writes Psalm 51. Get the point? God will not allow his children to dabble in the dirt until God sends a spank to get your undivided attention. But in verses 8 it says, if there's no chastening to someone who claims to be a Christian, he is illegitimate. He has no right to call him or herself a Christian because he's dabbling in his sin, and there is no evidence of God's discipline or judgment coming upon him or her. That's what that's saying. So when the Lord does spank you, take great comfort. It's a good sign that you are his and he is yours. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So notice the writer of Hebrews shifts once again back to this homely illustration of a daddy and a mother disciplining little Johnny and little Mary. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? If you and I were willing to tolerate the disciplining of our parents when we needed it, shall we not now give greater reverence to the King of Heaven who sees the need to discipline us in order to get us back on the straight and narrow path? Are you with me? Has anybody been lost or confused yet by me or because of me? Now, verse 10, for they, mommy and daddy, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. And I imagine that if Annie was here right now and I would allow her to speak, she would say amen to the first half of verses 10. Right, Annie? It says, for verily for a few days, mom and dad have chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God Almighty, for our profit. Now, underline pleasure and profit. Notice the difference. Sometimes a mommy and a daddy may discipline their child, not having all the facts, and in the end got to go back to the child and then apologize for being a fool or making the wrong discipline or taking the wrong action. I've been forced to do that when I had my kids under my roof. What about you? Have you ever apologized to your kids because you disciplined them for the wrong reason or for the wrong cause? But notice, mom and dad's chastened us for their own pleasure, but God chastens us for our profit. Underline. That we might be partakers of his what? Holiness, not happiness. God spanks us to keep us holy, not happy. The happiness will come later when you get restored and the joy of your salvation is then regained. Read on. Now, Andy, I think you can also say amen to this one, dear. No chastening for the present seeming to be joyous. When you were getting spanked, were you laughing? Were you saying, Daddy, just pour it on, I love pain? Of course not. No spanking or no chastening, no discipline for the present seeming to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If mom and dad administer discipline in the right way and for the right cause and for the right reason, little Johnny and little Mary will not grow up to become a terrorist and blow up a bank. They won't take out their frustration on the world because they were spanked. It says so. if it was applied and administered properly. Now notice verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Verses 12 and 13, brothers and sisters, is the writer of Hebrews' application to everything he's given them up until verse 11. And he's giving them this application. Listen carefully. Remember the prayers of Brother Mike and Brother Jeff, ears open, eyes open. It was quite evident that their hands, in a figure of speech, were limp and their knees were feeble. He is not talking about whether or not they have rheumatism or arthritis. It's a figure of speech to denote they are being brought under persecution. There is this great pressure to leave Christ. There is this great push to abandon Jesus Christ as the true Messiah and to return back under Judaism. And beloved, look up here and you tell me whether I'm wrong or not. But when you are simply beaten over and over and over for doing the right thing, not the wrong thing, these people were striving to run their race and they were being bombarded by mom and dads, brothers and sisters, cousins and uncles and neighbors. Give up this Jesus thing. Give up this Messiah bit. Jesus was not the Messiah. He died a criminal's death. But he rose from the dead. Oh, no. We have the story of the Roman soldiers and this and that. We're going back to Matthew's gospel. Pounding and pounding and pounding. Until finally these saints, in the figure of speech, had their hands down and their knees were feeble. They could no longer run that race. Are you with me? Wherefore lift up those hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Look at verses 12 and 13. Beloved, that is a rebuke. That is a mild form of discipline on the part of the writer of Hebrews to get these people off of their pity party, off of their blessed assurance, put their faces back to the back straight, hands on the plow, and get running your race. You hit that celestial city. You hit that finish line. So versus excommunicating them with the most stringent form of church discipline, what does he do here? He mildly spanks them verbally with these exhortations. Get those hands up. Get up off your knees. Stand up straight. Get in that position and fly. You with me? That's a form of church discipline. A verbal or written admonishment. In the Air Force, we had the same thing. Brother Tuttle might even remember these. You do something stupid, but there was no damage done to property. All right, Spagnolo, here's your letter of counseling. On such and such date, you did blah, 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 blah. I signed, you signed, it goes in your personal record. Letter of counseling, LOC. But let's say I've done something a little bit more stupid, and maybe there was some damage done to a piece of equipment. We're going to give you an LOR, a letter of reprimand. Ooh, this is a much bigger bat. Sign, sign, that goes in your personal folder. If you got three LORs, you were brought before the commander. And he would look at you, look at your folder, and consider your career up until that point. And he can recommend a stripe taken off. And you lose money. Son, do you want that? No, sir, I'll be good. Get out of my office and you do that which is right. Or I'll bust you. And let's say I do something even more stupid. And I violate the military code of justice. Now we're going to do up the ante with an Article 15. Article 15, automatic, whoop, stripe is gone, monetary fine, and extra detail. 60 days, you're going to clean toilets. whatever the commander wanted to do to you. And let's say that Article 15 really didn't faze you. Well, then we're going to up the ante to your court-martial. And then we'll send you to Fort Leavenworth, and you can make gravel for the rest of your life. You follow? That's how the military would play with you. Here the Apostle Paul is simply verbally scolding them. He's verbally admonishing them. Lift up those feeble hands. Lift up those knees that are now sagging and drooping. Get back and run your race. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Jesus Christ has given you the same faith as those in chapter 11. Now you get out there and you do great exploits for your God. And if God Almighty chooses to spank you, then receive it for what it is. Because you got spanked by your mommy and daddy, and if you were willing to tolerate mommy and daddy, then you patiently endure when God spanks you and me. Well, beloved, what thoughts or images pop up in your mind when you hear the word discipline or chastening? Does it conjure up a negative or a positive feeling or images? For instance, there's public humiliation, being sent to one's room, being grounded, or privileges taken away, like no cell phone, no this, no TV, and you can't go out with your buddies, whatever. Retaliation, then there's a scolding, there's a spanking. Go stand in the corner. Back in the ancient days, you sat in a corner with what on top of your noggin? The old dunce hat. What about a rebuke? What about ostracizing? Back in the olden days, if you did something wrong and you ticked off the king, if he didn't want to cut off your head, you know what he would do to you? Banishment and exile to some rock somewhere in the empire, to simply be left alone and to die alone. Well, look at the board. You see this word here? I'm going to try to pronounce it for you. Sophron Ismos. Sophron Ismos. It is the Greek word that is translated to chasten or to discipline. And guess what it means? Listen carefully. Look up here. It means to save or to rescue the mind. How's that grab you? To save or to rescue one's mind. And the word carries the connotation to admonish or to call someone to a sound mind or to self-control. When God talks about disciplining, and when God talks about chastening his own, look up there in verses 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening. See the word chastening? That's the Greek word there. Of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, do you want to feel even all the more uncomfortable? Look at verses 6. And look at the word scourgeth. Ready for this? It is the same Greek word that is used to describe what the Romans did to Jesus' back. Same word. The same word to describe the physical whooping and the physical pain that was unleashed on the Son of God on your behalf. That is the same word used. They used that cat o' nine whip. That when it wrapped around the torso, and when the Roman soldiers would pull with those muscles that he had over all the years of killing and fighting, the skin and the flesh of the person would rip, exposing bone and organs. Bone and organs. Has anyone been taken to that degree of God's woodshed? Well, we ought not think that God is someone that we can play with, especially if you're one of his. He will chasten and scourge his own. Thus discipline, beloved, is needed. Now notice, based on what this word means, to recover, to save, and to deliver, and to rescue one's mind. That's what that word means. Get this. Discipline, then, is needed when our minds and actions are not sound. When our mind and actions are not good. And when our thinking and our behavior doesn't benefit us or the church body or the church family as a whole. I'll say that again. That word means to save, to rescue, and to deliver the mind. Therefore, church discipline, or whether God disciplines you, is needed in order that our thinking, now get this, your theology, what you think and what you do, mind and hand, thinking, action, when thinking and actions go awry, when thinking and action isn't sound, and when thinking and action doesn't benefit the individual, or in the case of a church, the church family, discipline is then needed. Plain and simple, it is needed. And therefore, some type of intervention is needed on the part of that person. Now, there are two types of discipline. Two types. There's a positive form of discipline, and there is a negative form of discipline. All right? And you can look at it this way. One is painless, and the other, painful. Okay? Positive discipline is pretty much painless. Negative discipline, by the very nature of that word negative, is painful. Both of these forms aim for the same goal, to save the mind, to rescue one's thinking, or to rescue somebody who's doing the wrong thing. Both are painless or painful, depending upon the situation and what discipline is administered. And both may be applied differently. Let me give you an example of positive discipline. Turn with me to Acts 7. I'm going to give you some examples of positive discipline. Look at verse 22. Speaking of Moses, when he lived during those 40 years in Pharaoh's court, it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." You see the word learned? It comes from another Greek word that implies to discipline. Not with the rod, but Annie, going to school. What does it say? Moses was learned in all the what? The wisdom of the Egyptians. And then because of that, because his mind was what? Not only was his words, but his deeds were what? Mighty. See the connection between mind and action? Brain and hand? To rescue the mind in order to do the right thing with the hands or with the body? Or with the flesh? That word there, learned, meant that he went to school, he had to sit in his desk, he had to learn to be still, and he had to learn to open up his eyes and ears to the instructor, or to the instructions by his tutors. That's a form of positive, painless discipline. Saying your ABCs, quoting your multiplication tables, naming the capitals of the 50 states. Painless, but it's positive. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Watch this. These are examples of positive discipline in the most painless fashion. Watch this one. Titus 2, verse 11. This is going to shock you, because we don't associate discipline with this word. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. See the word teaching? It's the concept of discipline. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So notice, we are taught from the pulpit what to do and not to do, because God's grace is the teacher. The grace of God is our tutor to prevent us from falling into false teaching and false practice. Teaching us, disciplining us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, notice, soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. When anybody say to the contrary, that living soberly, living righteously, living godly are things that are negative or positive, they're all positive. They're all positive. And so when you come to church and you sit under hopefully a sound gospel ministry, and the preacher is willing to go through the scriptures and tackle subjects that maybe other people would just turn the page, and he begins to bring out the meaning, and then he makes the application, if you really have receptive ears and eyes, you're going to receive that not as castor oil, not as arsenic and poison. You're going to receive it as a positive teaching, disciplinary measure to keep me sober-minded, to keep me righteous, and to keep me godly in this present world. Can you see that now? Isn't that beautiful? These are all positive aspects of painless discipline. Turn to Ephesians 6. Now, if you're a parent and you have children under your roof, daddies, this is given to you. Look at verses 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And there are times and seasons when a mommy or a daddy will cross this line inevitably. Maybe in the heat of the moment, they're not thinking straight, and they administer some form of discipline, maybe without all of the facts. They jump to conclusions. They make a fool of themselves as a parent. Well, we're not to exasperate our children, but bring them up in the nurture and, notice, admonishing of the Lord. The word admonishing means to discipline. You admonish them. And a good example of admonishment I just gave you from Hebrews 12. He told them, lift up those hands that hang down. Get up off of those feeble knees. Get back in that straight and narrow path. Consider the Old Testament saints. Better yet, consider what Jesus Christ has done for you. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the glory that was yet to be given to him. You've got all the Old Testament saints cheering you on. And you got the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ cheering you on. Now, what is your excuse? Get up and get back on that narrow path and you get to running. I just gave you an admonishment. Painless. Now, if you're a goat and you're stubborn, it won't come across painless. Like, who are you to tell me what to do, loudmouth? I'm your pastor. You want me to lie to you? I don't think so. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, a well-known verse. I bet some of you have this verse memorized. All scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine. What's the next word? Reproof. What's the next word? Correction. Next word, instruction. See the word instruction? Carries forth the idea of discipline. Discipline in righteousness. Just like when you go to the gym to work out, okay, and you're lifting weights, or maybe you like to run and jog, and you build up your endurance, well, guess what? Think of being taught righteousness as going to the gym and firming up your flabby muscles to be firm, or losing the weight that maybe we need to lose weight, or maybe just simply jogging or running to exercise our cardiovascular system. You're disciplining your body when you do that. We went to boot camp, beloved. Guess what? When we went out to the track a day or two after they shaved our heads off with all of us looking like cue balls, they didn't put us on that track to run a mile and a half. All of us would have passed out. We ran a quarter mile. The next day, a quarter mile. And the next day, a quarter mile. And we had combat boots on. And by the third day, everybody had blisters on their feet running in those massive, heavy combat boots. The fifth day, a quarter mile. Then lo and behold, in the second week of boot camp, okay, give me a half a mile. Half a mile, day after day. 3/4 of a mile, guys. Get out there and give me 3 laps around that quarter mile track. Run, run, run. More calluses, more Band-Aids, more bloody socks. Get out there now and give me 4 laps. I want a mile. You better give me a mile. And we did this in June and July in San Antonio. It doesn't snow at that time. You're sweaty. It's hot. It's humid. You stink. Then finally, give me 6 laps. I want that mile and a half out of you guys right now. And while we're out there sweating, the drill instructor's on his bicycle, simply casually riding inside the middle of the track, cursing and yelling at us to move faster. He was disciplining us. He was admonishing us. And sometimes he would threaten you. What was he doing? He was shaping you up. He was disciplining you in a positive way to get you from that lazy, flabby civilian lifestyle into a halfway decent, mean fighting machine. And he had about 2.5-3 months to get it done. You with me? These would be examples of positive, or what's called formative discipline. Those of you taking notes, this positive form of discipline is called formative. Formative discipline. Time, effort, and application to what is given would give the individual the protective guardrails to live his life between. I'll say it again. Time, effort, and application. Coming to church when the doors are open, consistent attendance, faithful hearing, following the preacher, following the Sunday school teacher, thinking and musing in your minds what you're hearing, then you leave the four walls of this church and you put into practice the things that are given to you if it squares with the scriptures. If it doesn't square with the scriptures, put it in a black hole and get rid of your preacher. But what if he's given to you the unadulterated word of the living God, then you have to go home and do something with the message. You don't forget it. You don't toss it over your shoulder. You don't simply throw it in some space vacuum. You do something with the things that you hear. If not, we're hypocrites. If not, then we're simply coming here playing church. What do you do with the things that you hear? Do you put them into practice, or do you simply say, chalk up another sermon from the loudmouth? We endured, disciplined, painfully, another one of his tirades. Or do you go home and say, I think I'm going to think on that. I think I'm going to see whether or not it squares with the scriptures. Oh my word, the pastor was right. I think I should be putting this to practice. And therefore, you discipline yourself. And if every member of the church is willing to discipline themselves in accordance with God's word, guess what? You won't need to excommunicate members. You won't need to admonish somebody from the pulpit. You won't need to censure someone from the pulpit because of their actions or their thinking or their behavior. Would you agree with me, or am I talking Greek? If every member of the congregation would discipline themselves to what God says in a positive fashion, being willing to be instructed, being willing to hear hard things and put it to the test, musing and chewing and meditating over these things, and when it comes to the realization that the man behind the pulpit does have some sense in his brain and what he's saying, it happens to be the truth, then you got to do something with it. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. Discipline your child in the way he should go. Now, let's consider some examples before we close on negative or painful discipline. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Just like in the military, there were different stages of discipline. For me, I would call someone in my office and I would give them a verbal counsel. Verbally. Young man, you messed up. Here's what you did wrong, and here's what you need to do to correct it. Do you understand that, son?
Yes, sir.
Okay, get back to the kitchen and get back to your shift leader. If he was obstinate and didn't want to learn, then you start the paper trail. And when I went to my first sergeant and put down a folder and says, I recommend this man for court-martial. He's a waste of government money. My commander would say, where's your paperwork? Right here. If I gave a folder to my commander with nothing in it, my commander would toss me back the folder and say, now you need to get out of my office. Get back to your dining hall, and then you have to put up with the bad apple because you gave me no weapons to get rid of them. That's how the military would take care of you. No paper trail, then you're stuck with the bad apple. Now watch this. Verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. Peter just got done making this monumental confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High. And then Jesus begins to open up to them that he's about to go to the cross and die. With that in mind, look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Jesus and began to scold and rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's negative. You know why it's painful? Jesus didn't take Peter into his pastoral office behind a closed door, because the context doesn't change. They're in Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, with the 12. Peter makes that pronouncement, you're the Christ. Jesus tells him, based on that confession, I'm building my church. And in the same breath, Jesus tells them, oh, by the way, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die and raise again. Peter, in the same mouth that God done giving the great confession, rebukes Jesus and says, no way, Jose. And Jesus smacked them in public in front of everybody. That is not painless. Have you been called down in public? Did you like it? Was it smart? Did you tell the one giving you the verbal abuse, oh, please lay on more, I love pain, kick me some more? It was very humiliating to be called down in public. That's what Jesus did to Peter. In public, in his face. That's a form of negative. Peter's thinking. Here, we're not doing anything about Peter's behavior. Peter's theology was wacky. And so Jesus had to cut to the chase and straighten out Peter's theology, not Peter's behavior. Peter's theology about the cross. Peter wanted Jesus to sidestep the cross. Jesus said, no. What does he say? I got to go. I must go to Jerusalem, guys. I got to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to come back from the dead. Peter said, no way. And Jesus spanked him right back in public before all. Sometimes that's needed in the church. If somebody's acting or thinking goofy, they need to be called down right then and there. right then and there. Look at Luke 9. Here's another form of negative discipline. Here, James and John think they're going to help out Jesus. James and John, they're going to help out Jesus. Verse 51. Came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. So here it is, Luke 9:51. This is talking about, again, Jesus anticipating going to Jerusalem and to be killed and to be raised again. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, sent messages before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So some guys go in front of Jesus to make preparation amongst the Samaritans. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Somehow the people sensed that Jesus really wasn't going to stop. Jesus was committed. His face, his mind was focused. Jerusalem, cross, tomb, resurrection. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou, we command fire to come down from heaven and vaporize them, even as Elijah's did. Oh, man, oh, they're going to help out God. We're going to show these guys a few things. How dare they give Jesus this kind of reaction? How dare they do this? Lord, notice, they didn't say, you call fire. Can we call fire? But Jesus turned, verse 55, and rebuked them. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Here's a little side note. Look up here. Verse 55, ye know not what manner of spirit you are. Check out your modern English translations. That's been removed. So it gives the idea Jesus simply rebuked them for no good reason. What type of an image does that cast back on Christ? Check out some of the modern English translations that's either been removed or has been shoved down to the bottom of the page as a footnote. That individual who did that is scratching at the impeccable character of Christ. Would anybody disagree with me? I hope not. That's your freebie. What about Matthew 23? You don't need to turn there. Matthew 23. Jesus goes in the temple and he sees the temple is nothing more as a high-class casino. Money being exchanged at exorbitant rates. Widows are being wrung out for every little mite that can be squeezed out of them. The animals there and all the hubbub going on. Did he not get a cord? And he simply turned over the tables, he let the animals loose, the coins flung everywhere, and in Matthew 23 he pronounces, I believe, 7 denunciations. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, woe unto you. He wasn't saying, woe unto you. His voice was lifted up with anger, righteous indignation. Woe unto you, you hypocrites, you white-walled sepulchres, well did Isaiah say of you. That's painful. They ouched. They ouched so much that when they left, they held the council to do what? To get right? No, to get rid of him. Turn to John chapter 12. So are you seeing the distinction between positive and painless discipline and negative painful discipline? So discipline, beloved, is not always something that is meant to inflict pain. You simply add enough pressure to get the proper response. John 12, verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Here this woman brings her alabaster box of perfume that was mainly an entire year's wage, probably even more. Very expensive, very, very precious. She breaks it over him and simply anoints him for the anticipated burial. Here Judas speaks up with his nastiness because he was a thief. why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor Jesus? Don't you care for the poor Jesus? Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bore what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Judas, shut up, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me you have not always. Did Jesus take Judas to his pastoral library and close the door? That was in a public setting, in someone's house, for all to see. The apostles and the guests saw and heard Jesus smack Judas for his impiety towards this woman's reverence and worship of him. I'll give you one more. Turn with me to Titus 1. Now again, brothers and sisters, I'm not here advocating we just go out there and discipline for the sake of discipline because we like to inflict pain. That's not what I'm getting at. Titus chapter 1. What I'm trying to show you is that there are times and places, there are certain settings and certain contexts where discipline is needed. And just like we need to be bold to die properly, and just like we need the boldness to preach properly, and just like we need the boldness to do our work and our calling for Christ, beloved, I'm here to tell you, this is not an easy issue. You need boldness and courage to apply church discipline, whether it's on one individual or whether it's on several individuals. Because the aim is to present even this church as a chaste virgin to her heavenly bride. Now watch this. Paul makes a comment about the Cretans that would sound awfully prejudicial, awfully racist in today's world. Look at verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. By the word circumcision, I want you to put the word Judaizers. Whose mouths must be stopped. Well, why must they be stopped? Well, they subvert whole houses, moms, dads, and kiddos. Well, what are they doing? They're teaching things they ought not to. Well, for what reason? For monetary gain, filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, now underline, one of themselves, this is one of the Judaizers, even a prophet of their own, one of these Jewish Judaizers, said, quote, the Cretans, those who were born and live on the island of Crete, are always liars, pathological liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That would mean they were kind of gluttonous. They didn't know when to stop eating. Look at verse 13 and get a shocker. Paul says to Titus, this witness, underline witness, and point back to verse 12. This witness is true. It wasn't a racial comment. Wherefore, rebuke them, not the false prophet, but the Cretans, who are pathological liars, evil beasts, and they don't know when to pull away from the table, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Since he's talking about those sound in the faith, look up here. He ain't talking about lost Cretans. He ain't talking about lost Cretans. He's talking about saved Cretans who are having a struggle divorcing their prior lifestyle. Here, we are admonishing bad behavior. Not necessarily bad theology, but bad behavior. We got to save the mind. We got to rescue the thinking process. We have to deliver and save and rescue the noodle. Because what you think in your heart eventually comes out of your hands and feet. That's a form. of, he says, rebuke them kindly, sharply. Sharply. Therefore, church discipline is not always being shown the back door to the street. The purpose or the goal of church discipline, and for that matter, any discipline, is to restore and to recover the person who's out of the way. I'll give you one final example, and I'm done. And you can go home in peace. Galatians 6. I hope you have a better idea of church discipline, and we're just scratching the surface here. Hopefully you have a better understanding, maybe a better appreciation. Again, church discipline is not simply hit the highway. Church discipline is to restore or to recover someone whose mind is out to lunch, and they need to get back in line with Scripture. Look at verses 1 to 3. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, so here's a brother or a sister in the church, and they're overtaken by whatever. Ye which are spiritual, underline. So this is a task not for somebody who was saved last week to perform. I would never have a young novice Christian involved in church discipline because they're babies. But for the one who's spiritual, the one who's mature, the one who's been around the track several times, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Well, why must I restore the person who's in a fault? Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Ooh. If I'm not willing, if I'm a spiritual, mature Christian, and I ask you as the pastor to go talk to somebody in the church family whom I believe has been stumbling into a fault, I'm going to call someone that I can trust, someone who has spirituality and maturity wrapped around that mind of theirs, and I want them to go off in the spirit of meekness and kindness and compassion and simply confront the issue, because the one whom I'm sending, I want that person to consider that person might be you someday. And how would you like to be treated? Harshly, nastily? Or do you want to have someone come to you and restore you with kindness and compassion and with love? Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Go back to verse 1. Underline the word restore. Ready? In the Greek? Look up here. It means to reset a broken bone. That's the connotation in the word. To reset a broken limb. So there are times and seasons, brothers and sisters, we don't want to see it happen, but it does happen. One of us is going to get a spiritual broken bone, either in our theology or in our behavior. And someone in the church who's spiritually minded with love and compassion and forbearance, who considers their own self, lest they be tempted, would be sent to be the nurse and the doctor to restore that broken bone. That's the gist of church discipline. It's not a baseball bat. It's not a guillotine. It is meant to save the mind, to heal the mind, and to recover faulty thinking or faulty behavior. I hope I have made that plain and clear.